Well, take your Bible tonight. Let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter number 2. Matthew, chapter 2. I'm glad I get to preach on the front end of this month rather than the latter part of the month. I always feel a little bit concerned. I don't want to take anything from any of pastor's messages with respect to the Christmas season, but I'd rather steal from him than he from me. I recall one Christmas years ago, he said, Brother Gadge, he said, could you preach? I think it was the Sunday after Christmas or something. He said, I'm just kind of tapped out on Christmas, and could you bring a message? I think it was Sunday night. And man, I had been here, and he had preached on every aspect of Christmas there was. And I thought, there's nothing left. And I don't know if any of you were here remember this. It was probably the worst sermon I think I've ever preached. I preached on the animals of Christmas. I preached on the sheep, the cows, the camels. I mean, it was quite a message. You could look it up in the archives somewhere, but I wouldn't recommend listening to it. But tonight, let's look at Matthew chapter 2, and I'll read the first three verses, and we'll look at a few others in this chapter that's no doubt familiar to us, and we'll look at it perhaps several times in this season, but worth refreshing our minds tonight in light of the music we've already heard. The Bible says in verse 1, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. God did not intend for Christmas to be a troubling event. But isn't it interesting here in this first Christmas, upon the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, here is a man by the name of Herod the king, who upon hearing the message of Christmas was troubled. God did not intend Christmas to be troubling to us. I was reading this week about an atheist organization that has purchased a number of billboards around the country protesting, I guess, Christmas. And these atheists have chosen as their message on these billboards, celebrate Christmas, skip church. Now just think about that. Celebrate Christmas, skip church. You know, Halloween's not one of my favorite holidays. I don't particularly promote Halloween in my own life, or I mean, I don't put tombstones in my yard. I don't put any cobwebs on my front door. Don't have little witches that scare you when you ring my doorbell. Some people do. You've perhaps been out soul winning during that time of the year, and it's quite amazing how some people decorate for Halloween. I don't particularly care for the holiday. It's not one of my favorites, but I'm not going to buy a billboard that says, celebrate Halloween, kill a witch. It just amazes me how troubling Christmas is to some people. I have a friend who teaches in public school in the state of Virginia, and we came to know each other. I stayed in his home a few times preaching revivals in that church, and he teaches in the public school. He teaches third grade, has for now some 40 years. And he was telling me that one particular Christmas he got into a bit of trouble. He put up a bulletin board in his classroom, and it simply said Merry Christmas on it, and he was immediately reprimanded by his principal, saying you can't put that on your bulletin board. You can put some winter scenes and you can say some things like that, but you can't use the word Christmas. Well, he said, well, I believe I have a right to do that. And so it went all the way to the superintendent of schools, and the superintendent of schools finally showed up in his classroom, and this man was not at all sympathetic toward this teacher's beliefs in Christianity. And he said, sir, you cannot put that there. If you put that there, you're going to be fired. And he said, well, it's Jesus Christ's birthday. That's what Christmas is. And the man got upset. He said, you know, that's the problem with you Christians. You try to put Jesus Christ in everything. Now you want to put him in Christmas. Can I tell you that Jesus Christ was in Christmas before there weren't any jingle bells? Before there were any candy canes or Frosty the Snowman or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, there was Jesus. And Christmas was not meant to be a troubling event. Why was this first Christmas here in the Bible so troubling to this man, Herod? Well, perhaps the Herod is not as unlike you and I as we may think. Notice that Christmas exposes three secret areas of our life that may cause some troubling. First of all, Christmas exposes our insecure positioning. Verse number 4, the Bible says, "And when he, Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now, Herod was the king. We learned that in verse number 1. He's the king here. And now this king of the Jews was a threat to his position. You know, if we're not careful, we can feel like Jesus is a threat to our position. We want to be king of our own life. We want to rule our life. We want to sit on the throne of our own life. We want to make the decisions. We want to call the shots. We want to determine the direction of our life. But an acknowledgement and an acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior is a surrender of that throne to Him. You see, when you get saved, we surrender the throne of authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ. I'm no longer the authority of my life. I'm no longer calling the shots. I'm no longer in charge. I'm no longer in a position of rulership of my life. No, He's in charge. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You're bought with a price." You see, he takes the throne of our life when we trust him as Savior, and life is no longer about us, it's about him. And he must increase, and we must decrease. But that can trouble us. We surrender not only the throne of authority, but we surrender the throne of applause. Now we, in our flesh, we like to be praised. We like to be worshiped. We like and want adoration. We enjoy the praise of men, sometimes rather than the praise of God. But when we get saved, when we trust Christ, when we make him the Lord of our life and the King of our life, we surrender that throne of applause. Paul said, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth." And by the way, he deserves our glory. He deserves our praise, for without him, we're nothing. So when we get saved, we surrender the throne of authority, we surrender the throne of applause, but we also surrender the throne of ambition. You know, the king of a country, the king of a land, has a certain vision for that kingdom. He has some goals, he has some agenda, he has some plans for his country. We're going through that in America right now with the transition of government. And a new president is stepping into office soon, and we call it a transition, don't we? And you know, when a new administration takes over, there's oftentimes a new agenda. When we got saved, we allowed Jesus Christ to take the throne of our life. There's a new agenda. The king is no longer us. It's no longer our agenda. It's no longer our ambition. It's no longer what we want. But you see, when he comes to rule on the throne of our life, he has a new vision for our life. He has some new plans for our life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So the trouble with Christmas is it often destroys our position and establishes him as the king of our life. But Christmas also exposes, secondly, our inept piety. In verse number 7, the Bible goes on to say, "Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him.'" Now, we know from reading the rest of the chapter that Herod was not interested in worshiping this new king. He had no desire, no intent to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But he puts on this false pretense, doesn't he? He pretends before these wise men, "Hey, I'm interested in that. When you find him, please come and tell me. I want to come and worship him as well." This was a persona of some spirituality in the life of Herod. But God sees through the expedient Pharisee. In the Bible, in Jesus' day, there was a group of people called the Pharisees, and they were outwardly very religious. On the outside, they appeared to have it all together spiritually. They fasted twice a week. They gave tithes of all that they possessed. They made broad their phylacteries. They enlarged the borders of their garments. They loved to be called in the marketplaces, "Rabbi, Rabbi." They kept the Old Testament law to the letter of the law. They kept over 300 laws according to the Old Testament and dared not to break a one. On the outside, they appeared to be very religious, but you know, Jesus sees through that Pharisaicalism, where we just act like we're spiritual. On the outside, people perceive that we are godly or that we are spiritual or that we love God, but God sees all the way to the heart. He said to those Pharisees of his day, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and all uncleanness." You see, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God doesn't see like man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Not only does God see through the expedient Pharisee, but God sees through the empty promises. Herod said, "Hey, I'll come and worship him. If you find him, tell me where he is. I want to come and bow down as well." He was making this promise, but it was an empty promise. Have you ever made an empty promise? When I was about 10 years old, I hated going to the dentist. I'm still not real fond of it. My dentist may be here tonight, and he would concur with that statement. But I, as a kid, I hated going to the dentist because I always had cavities, always. My dad lost all of his teeth when he was 13 years old. They all abscessed at the same time. And at 13 years of age, my dad had all of his teeth pulled out in one day without any painkillers. And unfortunately, I inherited his teeth. I have four children. My wife and I have four children. We have two children that have never had a cavity in their life. We have two other children that we have borrowed huge sums of money to care for their teeth. The first time one of my sons went to the dentist, he was about 3 years old. He had 13 cavities. Now, we didn't teach our children to brush their teeth any differently, one from the other. They all taught to brush their teeth the same way. But two of my kids have a hard enamel in their teeth, and the other two have a soft enamel, and I have a soft enamel. And so every time I go to the dentist, he'd look in my mouth and he'd go, He'd move the mirror and the pick, Every time he said, that was another cavity. I figured that out after a while. And in those days, they didn't have air drills. They didn't have water drills. They had drills that were really drills. These things were on cables. They had little grinders on the end of these needles that went around, and they'd put that in your mouth. It sounded like a jet airplane coming at you. They would grind on that cavity, and they'd grind on it, and they'd slip off the tooth into your gum, and you'd bleed, and they'd spray water in your mouth, and you'd spit blood in the bowl. It was awful. I hated it. It was painful. They had what they called Novocaine in those days, you know, but my dentist said, your parents can't afford that. I said, yes, they can. They're rich. He said, no, they told me they can't afford it. So no painkillers. And I hated the dentist. Hated it. And I remember when I was 10 years old, I went to the dentist, and I remember sitting in the chair. He came in, he put the bib on, you know, the chain and the bib, and then he had a phone call or something, I don't know, and he went somewhere, he tilted me back, the light is glaring in my face, and I'm laying there. And I'm not saved, but I've been raised in church. And I began to pray. And I said, Lord, if I could get out of here just one time without any cavities, I promise you, I will never sin again. And I meant it. I was sincere. I mean, I think I cried and everything. I was sincere. I didn't want to have any cavities. I said, Lord, I repeated the prayer several times. It was vain repetition. I mean, I was desperate. And I'll never forget it. Dennis came in. He jerked open my mouth, and he began to pick around in there, and not one, And pretty soon he pulled that thing out, that mirror out, and he said, John, you don't have a single cavity. It's the only time in my entire life to this day that I've ever been to the dentist. I didn't have a cavity. And I remember standing up out of that chair, realizing immediately that I couldn't keep my promise. In fact, I think I sinned before I got out of the chair. Have you ever broken a promise? I think we'd have to admit we've all broken some promises to God. Did you know that God's never broken a promise to you? All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. God's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? But so often, like Herod, we make these promises in this piety of ours. We may even come forward. We may even kneel at an altar. We may even talk to somebody about it and have them pray with us. But we often find ourselves finding a way out of that vow. God says, when thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is not to vow than to vow and not pay. You see, oftentimes we think about God and we think about him being on the throne of our life. It exposes this empty piety that we have, this outward appearance, this form of godliness, but really denying the power thereof. But not only did Christmas trouble Herod because it exposed his insecure position and his inept piety, but thirdly, it exposed his and our instinctive pride. Let's read verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they, the wise men, should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Herod, instead of acknowledging the king, instead of acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ, Herod does everything in his power to destroy him, to protect himself. We see a horrible reaction of pride here. My, verse 16 is a horrible verse. What a terrible record. What a senseless, inhumane thing as a result of Herod's pride. Has all the children, 2 years and under, murdered because of his own pride. We see not only the reaction of that pride in verse 16, but we see the result of that pride in verse 19. But when Herod was dead. Can I tell you something? There's only one king that continues to live. It's not Herod. And it's not you and I. We may think, well, I'm the king of my life. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one that's going to decide what I'm going to do with my life and my time and my money and my talent. I'm in charge. I'm on the throne. Well, I got news for you. There's only one king that continues to live, and that's King Jesus. Amen. Herod is dead. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. The trouble with Christmas is that it's about Christ. It's not about us. It's about Him. And can I tell you tonight, as you think about all the things that surround Christmas, be careful. Because if you're not careful, oh, we got to go to church on Christmas morning. Oh, another Christmas event. Oh, another message about the birth of Christ. If we're not careful, Christmas starts to trouble us. It wasn't meant to trouble us. Jesus came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. Shortly after my wife and I were married, we were working for another evangelist, traveling with him, and we moved to the same location that he lived in and made his home base. And when we got there, we said, now, is there a church here that you belong to? I mean, what church do you go to here? And he said, well, there's not a lot of choices. He said, but my wife and I are a member of a little church. He said, it's not probably the best church in our area, but it's the closest. And he said, when you and I are on the road, Brother John, we don't want our wives to have to travel long distance to church. And he said, the best church is quite a distance, and it's in there's some dangerous area between our homes and there. And he said, I would recommend you join the church where we're members. Well, you know, we were working for him, and I didn't know any churches in the area really. And I said, well, that sounds good. So we went and visited the church, and it was called the New Hope Baptist Church. And we joined the church, really didn't know a lot about it. Didn't really do a lot of searching for a church or anything like that. We were just working for someone else and joined the church. And we got to know the pastor, and he was a very nice man, he and his wife and family. But we soon learned that he hated Christmas. It was odd. It was almost weird. He literally hated the Christmas season. In fact, he would preach against it. He'd preach against everything that had to do with Christmas. I didn't preach against the Lord. He didn't preach against the birth of Christ. But he would have come up here and stomped all this stuff. He hated this kind of stuff. He hated people that decorated their houses for Christmas. He hated the Christmas tree, the Christmas wreath. He hated everything about Christmas. I thought, what's the problem with Christmas? I remember hearing him preach. I think, Pastor, What's wrong with a wreath? What's wrong with tinsel? You know? And finally I went to him and I said, Pastor, you seem to be troubled about Christmas. What is the problem? And I expected him to kind of, you know, go into one of his sermons or something, and his eyes filled with tears. He said, Brother Getch, he said, I was raised in a drunkard's home. And he said, all I remember about Christmas as a boy was waking up and finding my parents passed out on the living room floor in their own vomit. Strange people lying all over our house from the night before and the party that took place. He said, I can remember getting up on Christmas morning when most kids were opening presents and having a good time, stepping over bodies and bottles and all kinds of paraphernalia and going to the refrigerator and finding nothing to eat. He said, to me, Christmas is just a big drunken mess. And he said, I want to stay as far away from it as I can. And I thought, wow. You know, Christmas to me wasn't anything like that. Christmas to me was going to church. Christmas to me was coming home and sitting around as a family and reading the Christmas story and singing a carol and opening presents and enjoying the birth of Christ. And I thought, how sad. Here was someone that was raised in an environment and a preacher at the time, but Christmas still troubled him. Can I just say to you tonight, Christmas doesn't have to trouble you. With all the busyness and all the shopping that has to be done and all the meals that have to be prepared and all the things on your to-do list, listen, don't get frustrated with Christmas. It's about Jesus Christ. If you don't know him tonight, come to know him as your Savior. You don't have to be like Herod and reject him. You don't have to put up a billboard and say, well, I'm skipping church. I don't believe in that kind of stuff. That's the reason for the season, as we just heard sung. Jesus Christ. He didn't come to trouble you. He came to bring joy, peace into your life.